Heavenly Father, what delightful privilege it is to gather here, Lord, to gather here as a body of believers, Lord, to gather here as we just desire to study and to esteem your word. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would bless this time as we open your word, as we seek out your truth. And we pray that through your Holy Spirit, Lord, through our brothers and sisters, and through your still small voice, and through our time with you in Scripture apart from this time, that you would reveal to us just the good and perfect plans that you have for our life. And Father, that as we grow deeper and closer in our relationship with you, that we would allow you to be Lord over everything, that we would acknowledge that you are the wonderful counselor and the mighty healer. Father, you are an awesome God, and it is such a privilege to gather here and celebrate that. Lord, bless this time, and we hand it over to you. We just pray this in your son's name. Amen. Excellent. Well, today we're going to continue our study in the book of James, and the thing I'd like to start off with is the word of the day. The word of the day is lexicography. No need to define that, of course. No, lexicography is the practice of compiling dictionaries. Now, when we think about dictionaries, generally Webster is going to be the first name that comes to mind. But since the introduction of computers and databases, this has brought about an all new breed of lexicographers. These organizations have been using this technology, using these computers, to wade through the massive amounts of electronic and printed data to catalog and define and highlight the words that we're actually using in our day-to-day life. They can troll through the internet and through Facebook, and they can grab all these words and compile them in terms of what words, real or altogether made up, are being used, and with what frequency, and what these words have been understood to mean. Now, one of the more amusing byproducts of this technology has been the publication of Word of the Year lists. Now, the American Dialect Society is one of the sources that publishes a Word of the Year, and they have a number of different categories, most used, most important, all these sorts of things. But they began this practice in 1990, so almost a 30-year history of the years just defined in one single word. And while oftentimes the word or phrase, sometimes it's even an expression that receives this distinction as being the word of the year, isn't a word that we would find in Webster's dictionary, when I began to look at the list of these words, I noted that they did do a pretty good job of really highlighting our common experience in a particular time. I'll give you a couple examples. The word of the year for 1999, well, it's not a word at all, Y2K, right? That brings back some memories, right? Just in remembering Y2K, we can imagine and we can remember so much of what was going on in the year 1999. Now, just a couple years later in 2001, the word of the year, again, not a word at all, 9/11. 9/11. Again, an altogether different character, different feel, but that phrase, that word, if you will, really does a good job of summing up the majority of our experience, or at least highlighting some of the most important experiences of that time. Just the next year in 2002, weapons of mass destruction were coined as the word of the year. Man, a wonderful world. In 2007, in 2007, a tragedy of an altogether different kind, the word of the year for 2007 was subprime. Subprime. We remember how that completely reshaped our economy. Now, to get real serious now, the word of the year in 2009 was tweet. Tweet defined 2009, and it's been downhill ever since. In 2010, the word of the year was app, and in 2012, again, as we just pursued the crowning achievements of our civilization, the word of the year for 2012 was hashtag. So some of these words more serious than others, you know, some, they just got their 15 minutes of fame, and others we find we're still very much so using them today. You guys remember Chad? Chad, you're like, who's Chad? No, hanging Chads. Hanging Chads was the word of the year in 2000, and that's not something we say anymore, very much anymore, but it was what was going on, you know, the elections and the re-elections. But I say all this to call our attention to the 2017 word of the year. Now, the 2017 word of the year really exploded 2 years ago, but it's still very much so alive and well today. It was relevant in 2017, and it's still relevant now, and it's so relevant it's going to serve as our introduction for the test of faith that we're going to look at in the book of James tonight. The 2017 word of the year was fake news. That's not a joke. That's called satire. This is fake news. But the 2017 word of the year was fake news, and tonight's test of faith is the test of truthfulness. Now, fake news really entered our vernacular in 2017, but it's nothing new. Dishonesty has been around since Genesis chapter 3, and it really hasn't taken a break since. You know, what was Satan doing in the garden other than spreading fake news about what it was that God really said? You know, lying and dishonesty, like all old sins, always manage to find a way to make themselves apparent and relevant in every day and age. When I was younger, learning about lying, it wasn't the idea of fake news that stood out to me, but it was the story of the boy who cried wolf. The boy who cried wolf was really what I remember during that period of my life when I was learning about the dangers of dishonesty. And I still remember when I was shocked to find out that it wasn't a Bible story. I can't tell you how many years I was convinced that the boy who cried wolf was like an early story from the life of Daniel. But it wasn't. And we think about kids and we teach them the importance of truthfulness. One thing we don't realize if we don't have young children or haven't recently had young children, you don't have to teach kids to lie. You don't have to teach kids to lie. They do it all on their own. When they're about 3 or 4, they begin to realize that the words that they use can shape reality. And by bending their words, they can change the things in their world. Now, we don't have to teach children to lie, and we're fortunate that at first they're not very good at it. They do get better. They get better. Much of what they learn from others. Much of what they learn, they do learn from us, from their parents. But the reality is that dishonesty and lying is part of our human condition. It's part of our fallen nature. And in that sense, it's inescapable. Because dishonesty and lying are inescapable, because dishonesty is sin, it's something that Scripture has a lot to say about. Now, the fact that Scripture comments so much on dishonesty, lying, deceitfulness, I think it's a testimony to the greatness of God and His ability to see the end from the beginning. You know, such a testimony of His grandness that God so accurately depicted the human condition that He would be able to see and reveal the hearts of men. Like nothing else, Scripture reveals the human condition, what it is to be a man. What it is to be a fallen human. But God does this in such a way that He calls out the 2017 word of the year in His top 10 list of things that were going to get wrong thousands of years ago. Exodus 20:16 says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not lie." I think God also nailed that 2002 word of the year, weapons of mass destruction, when he said in verse 13 of chapter 20 of Exodus, thou shalt not kill. And of course, God was referencing the 2010 word of the year app when he said, respect your mother and your father. Thou shalt put down your phone at the dinner table and tell me how your day was. But in contrast to Scripture, science, on the other hand, has been unable to provide an explanation for the existence of dishonesty. Science doesn't have an explanation for why lying and dishonesty are so pervasive. Science and psychology, well, they can do a very good job of cataloging our motivations for lying. As I researched this, some of the things that were highlighted, we lie to avoid being punished. We lie to get things that we couldn't otherwise obtain. We lie to protect others from punishment. We lie to win the affection of others. We lie to get out of awkward social situations. We lie to protect our privacy. And we lie to exercise power over others. So yes, science does a good job at seeing the thing that's there, but science can't give us a clear understanding of why lying is part of the human condition. The Bible alone gets it right. We lie because we're fallen, sinful beings, and because we're fallen beings, we lie. The pervasive, inescapable reality of dishonesty is why we're going to look at just one verse in the book of James tonight. Just one verse, verse 12 of chapter 5, and that's going to open up for us the test of truthfulness. Now, it's not surprising as we near the end of James's epistle that we see him again bring about an issue of speech. James has mentioned issues of speech in every chapter thus far. This common theme for this entire epistle really started in chapter 1, verse 19 of the book of James, when it said, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, also known as think before you tweet. But later in chapter 1, you liked it, that's fine. They don't know what Twitter is. Later in chapter 1, verse 26, James goes on to say, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. This one's religion is useless. We then move on to chapter 2, and referencing acts of favoritism, James says in verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Beginning a rather long section of instruction about the tongue and the dangers of speech, in verse 2 of chapter 3, James says, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. Just making the point that you're going to mess up with respect to the things that come out of your mouth, right? Our words are going to betray the intention of our hearts when given enough time. In chapter 4, verse 11, again, another reference to our speech. He says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. All these exhortations were just specific applications of Christ's teaching that we find in the Gospels. And if you'd like, you can turn there. It's going to be Matthew 12. Matthew 12 will start in verse 34. Jesus speaking, he says, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. The same teaching is corroborated in the parallel account in Luke chapter 6. But we again, as we have many times in our study of the book of James, need to emphasize this concept that it's out of the abundance of our heart that our mouth speaks. You know, so often our hearts are authoring this story, and our mouths just reveal what's already going on beneath the surface. And this is why Scripture places so much importance on our speech. It's so much more than the danger of the words that we say and what comes out of our mouth. But because our speech reveals our inner thoughts, our motives, and the character of our heart, we can sometimes only come to understand our depravity or our brokenness when we hear it articulated out loud. How many times have we found ourselves saying, "Oh, I didn't mean to say that." You did. You were not possessed. You said that. That was in you. But we're shocked. We're often shocked when we hear these things come out. This is revelatory. This is useful for us. This helps us acknowledge our need and just the gunk that is floating around inside of us within that unredeemed flesh, right? Within that flesh that we're trying to crucify daily. But it's because our speech as believers, specifically as believers, it's because this is so important that, having already talked about many aspects of it, the Holy Spirit sees it needed to address this topic once more in the book of James in chapter 5, verse 12. And this will be our text for this evening. James chapter 5, verse 12. "But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment." Those first three words, "but above all." Yeah, we just highlighted all these other things that James has said about speech and believers and the stewardship we have over our tongues. But when James says, "but above all," we're to understand that James is setting this exhortation, James is setting this instruction in an exalted position. James is saying, you know, I know I've spoken a lot about speech, but first and foremost, believer, remember this. When it comes to your speech, above all else, get this right and everything will fall into line. It's much like when Jesus summed up the whole law in saying, "love God and love others," right? There's a deep richness to the law, but he said, "love God and love others," and everything else will fall into place. So how do we understand this summary that we need to put in our pocket, right? What is this thing that we need to learn that James is exalting above all he has to say about our speech? Well, it's a good question. And it's one we'll answer, but before we address exactly what this verse is saying, there are a couple things we should address about what it's not saying. If we look at verse 12 alone, if we take it apart from the rest of Scripture, it would be easy to come to the understanding that James here is making some blanket instruction that we should all refrain from any oath, any promise, or any sworn declaration. We have to ask the question, is swearing an oath biblical? It just said here, "my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or earth or with any other oath." Is it saying I should never swear an oath? What happens when I get called in for jury duty? Can I religiously object to that oath? Is that my Christian duty? Well, swearing an oath in a biblical context is certainly right. It's okay. This is entirely fine. And we can understand this, because to think otherwise would be in complete opposition to what we find elsewhere in Scripture. All throughout both the Old and the New Testaments, we have so many examples of oaths. The very first instance is in Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21, I'll read a couple of verses here. It says, "Then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, 'I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard of it until today.' So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. And Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And he said, you will take these seven ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I have dug this well. Therefore, he called that place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. So it was quite simple. Abimelech's servants came and they took over this well. And Abraham says, hey, that's my well. And Abimelech says, I didn't know, man. I didn't know. And Abraham says, here, take these seven lambs. Man, I promise you, these lambs are my testimony to the fact that I'm not joshing you. I'm not pulling you. I dug this well. The well's mine. He says, okay, not a problem. We agree. So now, granted, this looks different than the oaths we might make, than the sworn declarations we have, but it's an oath nonetheless. We also remember another popular oath in Genesis 24. This was the oath that Abraham required his servant to take. And it says, so Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. Now, right, there's some interesting cultural things with the placing of the hand under the thigh, right? We don't get it. Just shake on it. We'll just sum it up like that. He just shakes his hand, he grabs it, he says, hey, don't find a wife for my son amongst the locals. I want you to go to the land where I came from. Promise me, right? He makes this oath. And there are more examples. Rahab made an oath with the two Israelite spies. The scarlet thread that hung out of her window was a part of this oath, one that would preserve her family's safety. King David swore oaths to a number of people. Oaths to Jonathan, Saul, Shimei, and God are all recorded for us in Scripture. But I think one of the most memorable oaths we find in the Old Testament was an oath that Japheth made with the Lord in Judges 11. And if you'd like to turn there, it's Judges 11, verse 30. You're likely familiar with the story. I know we cover it in Children's Church. Japheth's foolish vow is the title of the lesson. But verse 30 says, and Japheth made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Right? So he makes this oath with the Lord. He says, hey, if I go out and I defeat the people of Ammon and I come back safely, the first thing that comes out of my house to greet me, he goes, that's going to be a burnt offering to the Lord. All sounds fine and good until his only child, his only daughter, is what walks out of the house, and he's just broken down. He weeps. But he doesn't break his vow. He sacrifices his daughter. It's important to note that as foolish as this vow was, he kept it. Because in this day, in this time, oath-taking was a serious thing. You're like, okay, Rob, that's the Old Testament, but what about the New Testament? You know, some things are different. Old Testament can be a little bit crazy. Luke chapter 1, verse 72 references and reaffirms the oath that God made with Abraham, that he would have descendants that outnumber the stars. Paul in Galatians and 2 Corinthians swears an oath by God that what he's saying in those letters is true. We remember that Herod's foolish oath in Matthew 14 cost John the Baptist his head. Another instance that in oath made hastily had serious consequences, but it was still kept. Because oath-making in these days was serious. We see life and death consequences in both the Old and the New Testament. But just in case there's still any doubt as to God's stance on oaths, just in case we're still wondering, well, I don't know, these were all imperfect men. Maybe when James says don't swear an oath, he really is saying don't swear an oath. I'd like to draw everyone's attention to Matthew chapter 26. And go ahead and turn there. We'll be there for a moment. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew Matthew chapter 26 will begin in verse 59. We see Jesus here before the high priests, right within the last couple days of his life. We start in verse 59, it says, "Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds.'" So given all these examples, even one from Christ himself participating in oath taking, we can't come to the understanding that James is expressly forbidding oaths. So what's he talking about? At this time, it's important to remember James's primary audience for this epistle. James was writing to believers of Jewish background. And as we just highlighted, these oath swearings were a major part of life in biblical times. Dishonesty had been around since the fall, and people needed to develop ways to combat this tendency within man. This was in an age before contracts, so the Jews addressed this issue of dishonesty, by developing a complex system of swearing oaths. Now, the important thing to know about this Jewish system of swearing oaths is that they believed that only an oath that invoked the name of God was binding. So men would swear by everything except the name of God because they wanted sort of like a get-out-of-oath-free card. This practice was especially prevalent amongst the Pharisees and other religious leaders. It wasn't that they didn't understand the rules. It was because they understood the rules that they were doing everything they could to get around them. So James in verse 12 here is condemning these tainted oath-swearing practices specifically when he says, "Do not swear by heaven or by earth or by any other oath." Verse 12 is kind of a summary of Christ's teachings in Matthew 23, and if we turn there, we see a more detailed example of exactly what James is talking about, sort of what the Jews and what the people of the day had done to corrupt, in a way, all these oaths. Matthew chapter 23, verse 16, Jesus says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obligated to perform it.' Fools and blind, which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he's obligated to perform it. Fools and blind, which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it." So in verse 12 of chapter 5 of James, when we read, "Do not swear by heaven or by earth or by any other oath," James is not forbidding oath swearing, but he's condemning this practice the Jews had of perverting oaths altogether. They would make up all these rules and these loopholes to get out of it, right? Escape clauses in contract, things that we might be more familiar with. James and Christ here in Matthew chapter 3 is expressly condemning it. But there's more to verse 12. We look at it as believers, and we have to say, okay, there's more here, because I couldn't even understand when you were reading about the temple and the gold, and so you got to have something else, Rob. Tell me there's something else in verse 12. There is. There's lots else in verse 12 for us as believers. But to better grasp the heart behind James's instruction here, we need to again reference Christ's teaching from which James draws this exhortation. If you're still in Matthew, flip over to chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, beginning in verse 33, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." So explained much more completely here in Matthew than we find in our verse in James, we understand that the scripture is making three points with reference to oaths. The first point, scripture does not condemn or forbid the swearing of oaths. Two, scripture does condemn the ways that oath swearing had been perverted by sinful man. And three, scripture is giving us an altogether better alternative as believers in Christ. So all three of these points have rich instruction for us as believer. And when taken together, they compose our test of truthfulness tonight, right? We look at this test of truthfulness to examine our faith as believers. So the first point, the Bible does not forbid the swearing of oaths. Okay, great information. Why do I care? Well, this is important because the world is filled with liars. I hope I'm not bursting anybody's bubble, but the world is filled with liars, and there are times when oaths are necessary. It's certainly not wrong to take an oath when testifying in court, when getting married, when being appointed to public office. In all of these situations, we use oaths because we want to highlight the importance of truthfulness in the commitments that are being made. This truth is really exalted. It's set as paramount. Now, these oaths in and of themselves are not wrong. Oaths are only wrong when they're misused with the intention to deceive, or when they're made rashly or taken flippantly. Right? We remember Japheth's oath. He made that pretty rashly. I think it's safe to say that he did not pray about that before he said, "God, whatever comes out of my house, I'm going to sacrifice it." No, that's not God's desire. God does not delight in sacrifice, but obedience, and certainly not human sacrifice. But we use oaths to give people an opportunity to pause and to realize the consequences of the commitment that they are making. Think of some of the examples I gave. When we're in court, when we're getting married, or when someone is being sworn in to public office, think of these different ceremonies. We slow down time. We're not in a hurry when we make these oaths. Oftentimes, we bring God into the equation. The oath is sworn on a Bible. Now, granted, we see this being taken away from our society. Public officials especially are being sworn into office using anything from the Bible to a copy of the Quran to a constitution. I was reading an article where I think it was a member of the House of Representatives that was sworn in on a Kindle. I kid you not. Google it. But we slow down time and we bring God into the equation. And this is the way it should be. This is for good reason. This gives us an opportunity to get it right despite our sinful nature. We know that we can be foolish if we're acting hastily. But if we stop if we take a breath and if we remember God and his position as judge, we have an opportunity to acknowledge the supremacy and the importance of truth in these commitments. It's an excellent practice. It's an excellent practice. So that's the first point. The Bible doesn't condemn oaths. And we see why oaths can still even be used today for very good and godly reasons. But the second point that the scripture makes in reference to oaths, the Bible condemns our human perversion of this system. Okay, what does this mean to us as believers? All the examples that come to mind here can only be summed up by the word childish. How many times have we said something or made a promise and then said, I had my fingers crossed? I would never say that. Or what about that time when you said, oh, well, we didn't shake on it? What about, I was just joking. You didn't think I was being serious. Sometimes we like to catch people on their language. Hey kids, if you're good today, maybe we can go and get ice cream. And then at the end of the day, they say, Mom, were we good? And she said, Yeah, you're real good. Okay, can we go get ice cream? I said maybe we could get ice cream. Right, we don't have this complex, it sounds funny, but this is the exact picture Jesus was painting when he's saying, you're saying if you swear on the temple, then you have to do it, but if you swear on the gold of the temple, then you really don't have to. You know, if you swear, he swore by the altar, so he's got to do it. So I didn't swear by the altar, man, I swore by the sacrifice that was on the altar, so I don't got to do it. We read it and we're like, that's dumb. What's a Jew going to say when you're like, oh, I'll give you this, and he comes to collect you? Sorry, man, I had my fingers crossed. Right? We might not have this complex system of oath swearing, but we know how to build and find loopholes in all manners of things. And here's the thing that I find most disturbing about this practice, and that's the self-deception that's at its core. You see, when we take advantage of loopholes, we're not only practicing dishonesty, but we're doing so in a way that protects our own image that we're right. It's bad enough to lie and to deceive and to break a promise, but it's altogether worse to do so in a way that parades ourselves as righteousness. Well, I didn't break a promise. I never made a promise. We didn't pinky swear on it. We're laughing, but we've all done this. We've all done this because we want to parade this idea that I have integrity. I'm a man of my word. But scripture's clear that we aren't. These loopholes that we make, these exit clauses that we practice, they compound the sin of lying. They compound the sin of dishonesty with the sin of lying to ourselves, believing that we're not broken, that we're not sinners, that we wouldn't be capable of this. Scripture speaks so clearly. It says, you know, God knows the difference. Your shucking and jiving is by no means going to deceive him. God is not going to hang you on your words, but he's also not going to exonerate you on your words. We're going to be judged by the attitude of our heart, no matter what back door we build into our promises, no matter what we do or don't swear on, no matter whose name we do or don't swear in. If our hearts are inclined towards deception and deceit, we'll be condemned before God. We'll be condemned for those actions. Praise the Lord that the sufficiency of his son's blood, you know, this won't be eternal condemnation. But nonetheless, We'll be judged for these actions. So what happens when we take these two points together? When on one hand, we look at the altogether good and godly place and the intention of oaths, an opportunity to slow down and really think about what we're saying, an opportunity to remember God's position as judge and bring that to the forefront of our mind, a time to remember the importance of truthfulness and integrity in our commitment. On the other hand, we see our proclivity, our tendency, our habitual nature as man to build loopholes and back doors, to find ways to design exit clauses to get out of whatever promise we're making, crossing our fingers, swearing on the altar, not the sacrifice that was on the altar. James says enough. Enough. Stop. Stop acting like children. Stop trying to defend your righteousness on the basis of the exact word of an agreement. Stop trying to conceal your own deceitful, selfish nature with caveats and quid pro quos. Acknowledge the supremacy of Christ. Acknowledge the supremacy of Christ in your life, and especially as a believer, over your speech. Pardon my political incorrectness, but James is saying, be a man. Be a man of your word. Have some integrity. Be like the man. Be like the man of Christ. Let your yes be yes and let your no be no. We shouldn't have to play games. As Christians, we've been given an altogether better alternative to oaths and loopholes and righteousness by the law. We've been given this superior alternative of truth and honesty and integrity. What are we as Christians if we can't, at a minimum, be men and women of our word? I'm reminded of Romans 10:9, and it says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Our whole eternity with Christ begins with a confession of our mouths. God honors that. But if we're not honest in the least of things, how can we believe to be honest in the greatest of things? If we as Christians are found to be dishonest in the smallest details, what motivation do unbelievers have to trust that we're being honest in the largest of truths? The truth of the gospel, the truth of God and his revelation to us through the scriptures. Now, I hope that no one here has a heart that's wholly given over to deceit. I hope I won't share the room with any pathological or habitual liars. But a lot of times, I don't think it's the big lies that destroy our testimony and tarnish our character. But we read in Scripture that it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. James's exhortation in verse 12 is plain. And it's simple. It says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Now, I hope you have a heart guarded against these big intentional lies that we see polluting society all around us. But what about the little ones? I think it's in the area of these little lies that we have the most to glean from our text this evening. These little lies are the ones we tell because we don't think they're doing any harm. These little lies are the ones we speak because it seems better to us than the truth. Okay, what kind of lies am I talking about? What about when someone asked you this past Sunday how you were doing and you lied and said, oh, I'm just fine. Sure, you didn't want to go into the details and that's understandable. But God's not glorified in a lie no matter how small and no matter what the motivation. Is it really that terrifying to respond and say, you know, things have been hard and I could use prayer? There's a lot of gossips. You know what they're going to say? Oh, what's going on? I really don't feel comfortable talking about it, but I would really appreciate it if you could just remember me in your prayers. That's honesty. Let's look at another example. What about when your child asks you about Santa Claus?
Come on, really, Rob, really? That's not what Jesus was talking about.
Yeah, I think it is. But no, you don't get it. I mean, it's just a thing. I don't want to rob them of their childhood. You know, soon enough, they're going to realize that Santa's not real. They're going to realize that you lied. And even if they understood why you did that, even if they didn't feel hurt, now Satan has a foothold in their heart. Because one day he's going to come to them with the accusation, you remember what your parents said about Santa, right? It was just a lie, it's just a story. Are you sure Jesus is any different? You've never seen him. He's in books. I got books about Santa. Sure they're different? What about this? Your friend comes up to you, hey man, did I do something to offend you? No, it's cool, bro. It's cool. Yeah, you did something to offend me. Maybe it was silly. Maybe you understand it was silly, but they're not stupid. They realize that something they did changed the way you interacted. They acknowledged that their action had an effect on you. And even though you might be doing it with the best of intentions, hey, love covers a multitude of sins. I just want to let it go. It's too bad you're caught. You didn't let it go. You said, hey, did I do something to offend you? Yeah, man, honestly, you know, when you gave me a hard time about my shoes, it really hurt my feelings because God has been impressing on my heart my idolatry towards materialistic things. And one of the first things he said was how much money I'm spending on my clothes and on my shoes. So I haven't been buying nice, expensive shoes. The Lord told me that wasn't a good use of resources. So if you could just support me in that, and you know, when you poke fun at what I'm wearing or what car I drive or what neighborhood I live in, it really tempts me towards coveting material things. Is that awful? What are they going to do? If they do, find better friends. I'm serious. If someone comes to you and says, that's dumb that you want to honor God in that way. Great. Surround yourself with people that care about the things that the Lord is speaking to you and are willing to support your honesty in pursuing the Lord. Have some real relationships. Because that's the thing. Honesty is going to make things clear which relationships are real and which aren't. Real fast. Real fast. You're going to separate your friends from the followers to the people that are using you real quick. Because if you've surrounded yourself with people that are committed to the Lord and committed to honesty, then they're going to honor the honesty of their brother or sister in Christ. It's the little things. This is radical. This is crazy. Right? I mean, how many times did I come up with an example and we just laugh because we can't take it seriously? What if we took it seriously? What if we were 100% real about being honest? Hollywood understands the absurdity of this. They made a movie about it. It was called Liar Liar. It was super funny. But we can't even understand the concept. What would true 100% transparent honesty look like? It would blow the doors off of society. We would be so crazy so quick. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. We're to speak the truth in love. I don't want you to sit here and use honesty as your cover for going around and being a jerk to people. What is the truth? Tell that to Jesus and see what he says. You know the difference. You know the difference. There's a place for honesty, for truthfulness and tact. Right? Jesus got it right. Speak the truth in love. But never are we authorized, never is God going to honor us speaking a lie because of love. It's just not the way it works. It only goes one way. We're called to speak the truth in love, but never can love be our justification to lie. Never can social pressures be a justification to lie. Oh, it's crazy. Yeah, it's crazy. It would revolutionize all of our relationships. But that's exactly what God came to do. God's the God over everything. He wants to be the God over the way that you, you fill out your taxes. He wants to be the God of the way that you respond to people. When a brother or sister comes and gathers here at church and says, "Hey, how are you doing? And you don't look good. Is there something I can do for you? Can I pray for you?" That's the God he wants to be. That's the church that he wants to create. And we have to decide to be real, to not try and add exceptions and loopholes to, well, I let my yes be yes and my no be no, unless it has to do with you, my wife, and a dress. Right? It's a horrible example, but the concept stands. We're either going to do it 100% or we're not. God is going to fill whatever box that you build for him. So if you build him this little box, you know, I'm going to be truthful. I'm going to be open. I'm going to be transparent here. Great. God will fill that box. Try a whole new level of honesty. You can blow the doors right off that box. And I promise that God is going to fill every space that you let him into. And it's not going to be easy. It's going to be weird. It's going to be awkward. And there's going to be some hard conversations. But in each of those things, God is going to be honored. God is going to show up and God is going to bless you. God is not going to honor, God is not going to bless a lie, even if you had the best of motivations behind it. Truth is truth. Honesty is honesty. But God is God. I wish I could sit here and tell you exactly what it's going to look like. I can't. I don't know. There's too many examples. I'm not God. I'm just a small, broken, depraved, loophole-creating, lying human being. But I've seen God's goodness. I've read of his faithfulness. I have enough experience with the scripture to know that if it tells me that you should just be honest, period, no qualifications, no exceptions, right? There might be some further instruction. You're to always speak the truth, but do it in love. You know, truthfulness doesn't supersede grace. It doesn't supersede your concern for others. It would be wild to see the way that God would fill a church that behaved like that. It would be wild to see the way that God would meet the needs that we are robbing him of because we are saying my lie is better than the way you would deal with the truth. That's right. We lie to protect ourselves. Even science understands that. We lie because we think it's best. We lie to get out of these awkward social situations. I would so much rather make a mistake and make an error on the side of obedience to God than to save some social grace and cower in fear of man. I don't want us to circumcise our faith with dishonesty. Not even in the little things. Heavenly Father, it's so easy to call out just this radical practice of, yeah, the pastor told me I need to be truthful in everything. And it's so impossible for us to understand how to carry that out. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would show each of us this evening areas in our lives where we're not trusting you with our truth, Lord, whether we're lying to others, whether we recognize the things that we're saying as lies or as well, that's just what you're supposed to say, or, you know, that's what's socially appropriate. Father, expose the lies that we're telling ourselves. Lord, those are some of the most deceptive. Father, how long did we tell ourselves the lie that we weren't broken, that we didn't need a savior, that we're a good person and we can do it? Father, it was the second that we started being honest about that that our hearts were opened up to your son's sacrifice. And if that isn't a testimony to the blessings that you have for our honesty, I don't know what is. Father, the details and the specific situations are innumerable. But Father, I pray that you would give us the faith to trust in your word. Lord, I pray that you would pour your spirit out in our lives in a way that would give us the awareness and the boldness to respond to your word. And Lord, as people around us might try this, Father, as people around us say things we weren't expecting them to say, Father, when you're doing a work of transformation and honesty and transparency in those around us, Lord, give us the strength, give us the patience, Lord, give us the grace to respond appropriately. Father, we ask all this that you would just wipe our hearts clean, that you would just generate a blank canvas that we could experience the fullness of life. Father, that we wouldn't choke the work that you're trying to do with the lies that we think are better than the truth that you have to offer just because we can't fathom what that truth would look like. Lord, change our lives, transform our hearts, and just blow our minds, Father. We pray this in your son's name.